Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Today, we start our sermon and Bible study series on the book of Zechariah. A few Saturdays ago, in the PCGM overview session, Dr. Peter Ho gave us a very detailed background and explanation of the book. I won't be able to cover the background in as much detail as he did, or address every detail in this chapter. If not, we may miss the forest for the myrtle trees. But with what I can cover, I pray that God will speak to us through his word today. Before we begin, let us pray. Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word today. Help us to obey you in whatever you are leading us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2010, I watched the fascinating sci-fi action film directed by Christopher Nolan. In the film Inception, people are able to use dream-sharing technology to manipulate the dreams of another, and in doing so, plant ideas into their minds. Because dreams can be messy with frequent changes in the scenes, this film can be quite confusing at some parts. Viewers are left guessing whether or not the characters were still dreaming or whether they were actually awake. Furthermore, the physical and logical rules of real life don't apply in dreams. In the same way, we may feel confused when we read through the prophetic books of the Bible, like the book of Zechariah. Because visions are like dreams, they may not come in a way that makes logical sense to us. But don't worry, we'll work through this together. So why are we reading the book of Zechariah now? And how can the lessons from Zechariah's time help our church today? The book of Zechariah is addressed to a people returning from exile. After 70 years of being displaced from their land, the people of Israel had returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah prophesied in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, as told in Ezra 5 verse 1. While work was done on the physical temple building, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah called for the spiritual renewal of the people in order to prepare them to be a renewed people for a renewed building. So too in our upcoming building renewal project, as we refurbish and renew our physical church building for a new phase of growth and church life, we too want to be a renewed people for the renewed building, ready to do whatever God seeks to do in and through our church. So as we read through the book of Zechariah, we pray that God's word will speak to us and transform us into such a people. The book of Zechariah can be divided into two main parts. Chapters 1 to 8 contains a prelude with 8 dreamlike visions and a conclusion. The second part, from chapters 9 to 14, contain oracles and images of the Messianic kingdom. This is a summary of the 8 visions in the first half of Zechariah. I've appropriated Dr. Peter Ho's slides from the overview session for this structure. Some scholars find a chiasm, like a sandwich structure, with the visions. The message of vision 1 corresponds with vision 8, visions 2 and 3 corresponds with visions 6 and 7, and then visions 4 and 5 lie in the middle. And when we see chiasms, we are taught to put more focus on the middle, or the meat of the sandwich, so to speak. So just bear this in mind as you go through your study. But for this sermon and Bible study series, we are going through the chapters sequentially. So today, I will focus on chapter 1, and subsequent speakers will cover the rest. Let's start from the beginning of Zechariah. The prologue from chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, starts off in typical prophetic speech, saying, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah." Then, there is a call to repentance. God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Why do the people need to return to God? Because for hundreds of years, the people of Israel turned away from God, worshipping false gods and following the evil ways of the surrounding nations. God sent them prophet after prophet, but they refused to repent, until their cities were destroyed in God's judgment, and they were sent into exile. Now, after the exile, God's call of repentance comes to them again. Zechariah echoes an expression used by the earlier prophet Jeremiah, the phrase, "return to the Lord." I just want to point out a wordplay here on the Hebrew word translated as return, or to turn. So if the people turn from their evil ways and turn to God, God will also turn from his judgment and turn to his people with favor. Despite the years of the people's disobedience to God, God's covenant with his people still stands. But why did God have to reassure the people of his covenant with them? How were they feeling at that time? We know that at least some of them were feeling disappointed. We can see this in a few passages. In Ezra 3, when they laid the foundations of the new temple, some were joyful, but some wept. With the temple being rebuilt, they were joyful because the presence of God could dwell with his people once again. But some wept because they saw that the new temple paled in comparison to Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed. They were disappointed with the work. Furthermore, didn't God promise through the earlier prophets in Jeremiah 30 verse 33 that the Messianic kingdom would come after 70 years of exile? Why were they still under the rule of the Persian king and not a son of David? Did God forget his covenant with them? Disappointment with God is something many of us will grapple with because, according to the author Philip Yancey, who wrote the book Disappointment with God, he says that for many people, there is a large gap between what they expect from their Christian faith and what they actually experience. When we are in pain and God seems silent, we may be tempted to turn away from God and turn to our own solutions. When we are in pain, it's hard to turn to God when we are not convinced that he is good and that he loves us. So in their disappointment, how did God reassure the people of Israel? To reassure his people, God gave Zechariah a number of visions, and today we will look at the first two. As we look at them, let's notice what they tell us about God's feelings and disposition towards his people at that time. You can turn your Bibles to Zechariah 1, verse 7 onwards to follow along with me. So in the first vision, Zechariah saw in the night a man on a horse standing among myrtle trees together with other colored horses. The phrase, "I saw in the night," may mean that the vision came to Zechariah at night in a dream, or it may describe God's care coming to his people through a dark and distressing time. Zechariah then talks with the angel, who has a conversation with these spiritual beings, and a dialogue between the angel and God comes next. The angel laments to God, "How long will you have no mercy?" The Lord's response was gracious and comforting. Then the angel told Zechariah what those gracious and comforting words were. God said that while he worked his judgment upon Israel through the nations, he is now angry at those nations which destroyed Israel because they apparently went too far in their punishment. We may be wondering, how can this be? Isn't God in complete control of the situation? Yes, he is. But this shows us that while God has to judge Israel because he is just and holy and sin needs to be dealt with, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's anger shows that he stands on the side of his people in solidarity with his people. I understood this better when I remembered what a friend of mine did for me. When I shared with my friend about some things that I had gone through in the past, my friend suddenly replied, "I feel very angry for you that you had to go through all that." I was very surprised by my friend's response. Wow, someone actually felt angry on my behalf. Normally, people are angry at me, never angry for me. But my friend's anger for me made me feel protected, and it helped me understand how God may be feeling for me as well, that God loves me and feels upset with the pain I had experienced. And so God's anger here for his people's suffering shows that he is compassionate and merciful. Even if he has to discipline his people, God is not happy to see his people suffer. Next, we come to the second vision in verse 18. The second vision shows four horns and four craftsmen who come to terrify the horns. The horn in the Old Testament represents the power and authority of the nations. And the passage says that these horns have scattered the people of Israel. Then after the horns come the craftsmen. If we consider these horns as metal horns, as we see in 1 Kings 22 verse 11, then these craftsmen are like blacksmiths which heat and hammer on the metal to terrify them, so to speak. Some think the horns represent Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem, and the craftsmen represent Persia, which conquered Babylon. In short, after we learn of God's anger towards the nations which destroyed Jerusalem, the vision with the horns and craftsmen tell of God's judgment on those nations persecuting Israel. And what kind of message is this for Israel? It is a message of comfort to the people, knowing that God is working on their behalf. And this message of comfort is reinforced in verses 16 to 17. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." A measuring line is a string used to mark the foundation lines of walls and buildings. Being stretched out over Jerusalem likely shows God's intention to see through the rebuilding of the whole city. This is a message of comfort and a promise of prosperity to the land because the presence of God has returned. So why should the people of Israel repent and turn to God? They should turn to God because from the first two visions, we see that God will show compassion and mercy to them by returning to Jerusalem and by bringing judgment on their oppressors. God says that he is a God who stands on their side and they can return to him because he will show them mercy. The word translated mercy in the ESV means compassion. And what kind of compassion does God have for his people? The Hebrew word for compassion, racham, comes from the root word rechem, which means womb. It describes the compassion a mother feels for her children. And what does this compassion look like? In October 2018, 23-year-old Fiona Simpson was driving with her four-month-old daughter in Queensland, where they were suddenly caught in a hailstorm. Hailstones the size of tennis balls shattered her car windows. Instinctively, she jumped into the back seat and shielded her baby with her body, taking the full brunt of the hailstones. Despite being badly bruised and hospitalized for her injuries, Fiona's actions protected her daughter from serious harm. When interviewed, Fiona said, "I'm just a mum. You do anything you can to protect your child no matter what, even at your own expense, and I would do it again." And we know that for us and for our salvation, Jesus endured the cross. Just like this mother protecting her child, Jesus bore the pain and suffering we deserve at his own expense. The compassion Jesus felt towards his people can be seen in Matthew 23, verse 37, where he laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing?" Like a mother hen who gathers her chicks, Jesus longs to gather us under his wings, to shield us from the wrath and punishment we deserve for our sins. And so repent and turn to God, because he is compassionate toward us. He does not stand over us with a cane, waiting to punish us for any minor transgression. But like the father of the prodigal son, who waits eagerly for his wayward son's return, God, our Heavenly Father, is compassionate toward us. When we turn back to him, God will also turn his face back to us. Now that we are reassured of God's compassion toward us, let's dig deeper into what the people needed to repent from. A few weeks ago, an affair between a married CEO of a company and his married HR chief was exposed when a public camera zoomed in on them cuddling during a Coldplay concert. In the same way, God's camera zoomed in on the people of Israel in Haggai chapter 1, when the people were called out for building paneled houses, nice, expensive homes for themselves, while God's house was neglected. God's camera zoomed in on them again in Nehemiah 8. The people wept when Ezra read God's law, presumably because they realized they had been disobedient to the word. One sin uncovered in Ezra 10 was in the area of their families. We learned that some Jewish men had married foreign wives, and this was prohibited because intermarriage leads to idolatry. Repentance is something which I'm continually led by God to do. One area which I'm still being prompted to work on is in finding my security in God alone. Like many of us, getting the approval of others was important to me. And so in whatever I did, I would put in my 100% into it. In this culture of excellence, my insecurity hid itself in performance, in building my own paneled house of security. Eventually, cycles of burnout revealed the truth, that I have certain limitations which are outside of my control. And I resented having these limitations. But God told me to fix my eyes on him. And he assured me that no matter what I did, whether or not I could perform up to the expectations of others, his work will still be done. And I am his beloved child. And so I stopped fighting my limitations and started to accept that it's okay, even if I don't please everybody. As long as I turn to God and fix my eyes on him, that's all that matters. In order to repent, we need to first recognize and acknowledge when we have turned away from God. As we are listening to the preacher, sometimes it's easier to feel that the word is something my friend, my family member, or somebody else in church should be acting on. But we forget to check our own lives. And so in Zechariah, after God revealed their sins to them, we notice that this generation was indeed different from their fathers, who refused to repent. When Zechariah came with his call of repentance, the people of Israel didn't explain away or hide their transgressions. Instead, Zechariah 1 verse 6 says, "So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.'" And how did they repent? We see in Ezra that when they were made aware of their sins, they were grieved and wept publicly. They were remorseful that they had done wrong and did not gloss over the seriousness of their sins. True repentance does not cover up or explain our wrongs away, but acknowledges what has gone wrong. Next, after they acknowledged their wrongs, what did they do? Ezra 10 verse 3 to 4 records their actions. They renewed their covenant with God and put away their foreign wives and children. And we will not debate about the appropriateness of their actions now, but from what they did, we see that true repentance is not afraid to take drastic steps to right the wrong. In your own life, what is the Holy Spirit bringing to mind, calling for a change of heart and a change of direction? What attitudes, mindsets, habits, or actions do you need to acknowledge and correct to turn back to God? When you hear God's voice, repent and turn to Him, because He is compassionate towards you. In closing, I want to share something I came across recently, which demonstrates well how true repentance looks like in the area of our family. When we are turned away from God, it often shows up in our actions when we fail to show God's love to others. In the video, in front of a crowd, a mother apologizes to her adult son for the emotional wounds and trauma she caused him when he was young. She said to her son, "I'm sorry for the damage I did. Please forgive me. I was emotionally and verbally abusive. I used you as a container for my rage, the rage against my own father. I cursed God that He gave me sons because of the rage that I had. You are not responsible for my rage, for my emptiness. And for 27 years out of my 64, I have been working on my own healing, the best gift that I can give to you, so that you can see something different and be somebody different and do something different. And I am really, really proud of you." Many of us in our Asian culture may find it hard to acknowledge when we've gone wrong. But when this mother acknowledged her wrongs and took responsibility for her actions, her son could begin to heal. And because of the drastic steps she took towards repentance and healing, mother and son were reconciled. So repent and turn back to God, because God is compassionate towards you, that the fruit of repentance may bring healing to you and to those around you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please shine your light in the dark areas of our lives. Give us the grace and courage to take action and turn these areas over to you, that we may experience your healing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us stand as we sing.